And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, let's pray together. Father, you wrote these letters to the seven churches of Asia in the first century with the intention of them being read in this room for these people to hear and believe and respond to the word of God, which is like a sharp two-edged sword. Father, we pray that you would accomplish things with your word this morning, that you would do great and beautiful things in the hearts of those who have ears to hear. And God, I pray that everyone in this room would have ears to hear. Would you do that by your grace? Would you work that miracle of everyone in this room having ears to hear? Help us to read and believe and understand, Father. I pray, help me to speak only what is true. Help me to speak in a way that is consumed by your Spirit and your Spirit alone. We pray all this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have talked about the pattern of these letters always beginning with an introduction where Jesus says something about himself that is relevant to their situation. So to Ephesus, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, symbolic of the messengers, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, symbolic of the churches. The introduction communicated his sovereignty over the church, his presence with them. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus introduced himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, communicating his sovereignty over all of history, over every empire, from the beginning to the end, and especially over death itself. He is victorious, thus communicating hope and comfort. But here, Jesus' introduction to the church in Pergamum has a sharper edge to it. He introduces himself as the one who has the two-edged sword. And we immediately recognize what that is because we've read Revelation chapter 1, the picture of Jesus and how he revealed himself. If you remember, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and then from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus' sharp and two-edged sword proceeds from his mouth. That means the sword in reference, the beginning of this letter, is the word of Jesus. That is what he has said, what he is saying. It is the word that comes from his mouth. And so the introduction of this letter, in this introduction, Jesus aims to communicate something about his word. Five truths this morning. Number one is this: his word is sharp. His word is sharp. Now, what does Jesus mean by sharp? What does he mean by speaking words that function like a sword? Well, at the very least, it means that his words do something. I mean, they accomplish something. These words are not just spoken to be heard and forgotten. They're not spoken to be heard and forgot. They're spoken to accomplish something in those who hear them. They're not like a blunt blade, unable to do the work of cutting and slicing. Jesus' words are powerful. They do stuff. When God spoke, "Let there be light," light came forth, right? When Jesus spoke and said, "Be still," the storm stopped, right? When Jesus commanded a demon to come out, they came out. There was no argumentation. The word itself accomplished what he sent it to accomplish. His words are like a sword. Now, and that means that that's true today too. Like, Jesus' words function like a sword even in this room. They don't function like a sitcom to be watched and enjoyed. They function like a sword. They act not as if they're in a peacetime endeavor. The words act as if they're in the midst of a spiritual war. They cut through schemes of the devil. They pierce hearts with convictions. They lead us to repentance. Or they harden our hearts for coming judgment. See, the word of God is always doing something. It's either softening your heart to repentance or hardening your heart and plunging you further into judgment. The book of Hebrews says it this way, as we read earlier, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the word of God cuts through the religious show that everyone else sees, and they pierce to the heart of the matter. They go straight to the intentions of the person, straight through the church clothes, and into the thoughts and the reality of a person. Does that ever strike you that God doesn't see what you put on display for what everyone else to see on Sunday morning? Like, God, like, there's not a barrier. He doesn't buy the show of your religiosity or godliness. He sees straight to the heart of the matter, why you're here, what you're thinking about why you're here. His word cuts straight to that place. The word of God surgically removes the cancer of sin that's in the bones of a person that no one else knows about. And that's a good thing for some. But not only does the word of God cut us for healing, right? Like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, the word of God equips us for all forms of spiritual attack that we're just going through all the time. I mean, Paul identifies the sword of Jesus' word as a weapon that we ourselves are to wield in the spiritual attack. And look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. In all circumstances, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what is it? Which is the word of God. And Jesus writes to the church of Pergamum, first pointing to warfare equipment, in part because he knows that's exactly what they're in the midst of. Look at verse 13. Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Truth number two, his word sustains through spiritual attack. These are a people under spiritual attack, and they have been for some time. Verse 13 begins with a familiar phrase that apparently Jesus just wants us to hear over and over again. He wants you to be reminded again this week, for the third week in a row, that Jesus knows where you dwell. Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell. He has consistently emphasized this to every recipient. I think I've got a slide there, Fernando, where I've just got them listed in the first three churches how often Jesus says this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Verse 2, I know you are enduring patiently. Verse 3, I know your tribulation and poverty. Verse 9, I know where you dwell. Perhaps you need reminding again this morning that Jesus is not distant and unaware of the situation you're in. I mean, this is reminded over and over and over again because you're quick to forget. You're quick to blame him for being somewhere else, occupied with something else, and unconcerned with the fact that you're living in this particular hell. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I'll put a descriptor on it. Where you dwell is where Satan dwells. I mean, I know what you've endured. I know what you are enduring. I know how you've been wronged, abused, neglected, or forgotten, persecuted. I know where you dwell. I know the late nights of cyclical thoughts, the spiritual depression, the crippling anxiety, the difficult home life, the seemingly hopeless marriage, the dead-end job, the physical pain, the loneliness. I know where you dwell, Jesus says. In the case of the Church of Pergamum, they dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, strong language here, right? Other churches aren't described as dwelling in this kind of place. Strong language with historical ties. So here's a couple options of why this phrase is used. Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple for emperor worship. So they became the leading center of this expectation that all the residents of Asia should worship Caesar as a god. Additionally, Pergamum was a center for the cult of Asclepius. None of y'all know how to say it, but that's what I'm going to go with. Asclepius, the god of healing, and whose symbol was a serpent. Members of this cult called Asclepius referred to that god as their savior. You might actually recognize the symbol that comes from this god. And I've got a picture of that, Fernando. The snake wrapped around the pole that's associated with our medical facilities or medical personnel. You may have seen this before. It goes all the way back to this god of healing. That's where that symbol comes from. The people worshiped good health. If we sacrifice to this god, then we'll be healthy. Notice the serpent, right? Which will appear over and over in Revelation, not as a helpful thing, but as the enemy. One more thing beyond that, Pergamum was home to this massive altar to Zeus at the top of a mountain. It dominated the whole city. If you're in the city, you look up, you're going to see this massive altar, almost throne-like building. The legs of the structure are wrapped with serpent tails, where people come and worship Zeus, the god of all gods. So just from historical context, you can begin to see, like, okay, why Pergamum was described as the place where Satan's throne was. But think about living in a place, living in a culture, living in a city. Imagine living in a place where you're expected to pay homage to false gods in literally all aspects of life. In your politics, when you go vote, in the health sphere, in the weather, every wedding, funeral, birthday party, business deal, you are called to sacrifice to a false god as part of the cultural practice. It infiltrates everything. It changes everything. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what does that mean for you? It means it's hard, right? Because you can no longer navigate life in your city the way everyone else navigates life. Following Jesus, at the very least, means a lot of inconvenience, right? In the last church, we We saw that Jesus said, I know your poverty. It had affected the way they do business so much that the Christians themselves were beginning to experience poverty. And Jesus says, I know. And he goes on to say, and I know how you held fast to my name even when things got violent. I know that you clung to my name, did not deny the faith, even when one of your own was murdered. It's interesting, Jesus references somebody by name. It's the only time it's referenced in the Bible. We don't know anything about this guy other than the fact he was murdered for his faith in Jesus. We're not given any information, but when Jesus said his name to this church, they knew his name, wouldn't they have? I mean, when I say Antipas, nothing strikes up in you, right? But what if Antipas had been in your small group and was there for you when things were hard and was the one who embraced you and was a teacher in the church and you looked to him for so much, and then one day Antipas was caught by the authorities and said, if you deny Jesus and you hail King Caesar's, we'll let you live. And he said no, and then he was killed. Now when Antipas gets said in the church room, everyone feels it for a second, don't they? They feel, gosh, I miss him. I cannot believe he's the one that died. Remember how Jesus was described in the opening doxology? He was described as the faithful witness, right? Witness being the word from which we get our word martyr. Jesus being the one who is faithful to the end. And now Jesus remembers this guy named Antipas, who followed in his footsteps, who clung to his name to the point of death. I wonder what happened in the church when his name was mentioned, a flood of emotions, some being humbled that Jesus would even remember his name, inspired to be faithful as he was, encouraged, right? That all this is worth it if Jesus recognizes him, the resurrected Jesus recognizes him. The battle in Pergamum was real, but the battle was a spiritual one. The war is most ultimately with Satan, not with Caesar and the authorities who had him killed. I mean, I want you to notice that Jesus, in this letter, as he's giving this letter to them, he's not ragging on Rome. He's not saying they're the problem. He assigns spiritual reality that is influencing the physical reality of his death. We're in a spiritual war. It's bigger than the empire of Rome. And the weapon given to hold fast is the word. Let me just pause right there and just say, do you see a spiritual element of your current tribulations and hardships? Do you have spiritual eyes to see that it's always a war in the spiritual realm before it is a war in the physical realm? We don't live in spiritual neutral zones as Christians, where sometimes we talk or think or live in spiritual things, like on Sunday mornings. We have spiritual minds, and then we go on to our physical worlds. No. For Jesus, this is a Satan problem. This is a spiritual problem. There's a cosmic battle happening. I mean, this is consistent throughout the scriptures. I mean, Paul warns the church in Ephesus, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter warns the same thing in a time where the emperor Nero is going after Christians. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you see your world and your circumstances, your current place in life, through the lens of a spiritual war raging around you? And do you see the two-edged sword of God's word as the only way that you'll be sustained in the fight? I was convicted as I meditated upon this, how little attention I've given over the last few years to memorizing scripture so that I might be ready in the moment where the battle gets real. His word sustains through spiritual attack. And Jesus commends the church of Pergamum because they have persevered in the fight as a whole. They've survived the attacks from without, but, and there's a but here, and there's often the case in these letters, but the attacks from without are not the only kinds of attacks that are happening in this church. Look at verse 14, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, "But I have this against you." Very troubling phrase. The guy holding the two-edged sword that just came out of his mouth says, "But I have this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual morality." And again, he says, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, I love the comment that H.P. Charles made about this text. This is what he says. He says, "If Satan cannot kill a church, he will join." That's what's happened in Pergamum. It's not the whole church. The whole church is faithfully persevered. But somehow, some way, some are now in the midst of the church who are holding what he calls the teaching of Balaam. Now, that's an Old Testament reference meant to help us understand the nature of the situation in Pergamum. It's an illustration. It's supposed to give us a sense to the problem. But the problem is not many of us are familiar with Balaam and Balak and that small Old Testament story way back in Numbers. So let me just give you the quick rundown. Balak was the king of Moab who wanted to destroy the people of God. Numbers chapter 22. So he hires Balaam the prophet, so Balak the king, Balaam the prophet, I'll probably say it wrong before this is over, Balaam the prophet is hired to stand up and speak a word of prophecy against God's people. Essentially, he's hired to stand up and speak a word of curse, right, that would then motivate the armies of Moab to roll up in there and kill them because God is on their side. So Balak hires Balaam to speak false words over God's people. King Balak promises to give him wealth and honor if he would just speak against the people of God. But Balaam can't do it, like literally can't do it. Like he starts to speak, and when he begins to speak, he speaks blessings over God's people. And then King Balak gets mad. "That's not what you're supposed to say. Try again," right? He does it again, and he stands up, begins to speak, and he speaks blessings over God's people. And this happens again and again and again, and it's just a hilarious moment of God's sovereignty. He's literally unable to speak against the people of God. But instead, Numbers tells us that since that didn't work, he began to influence the people to just mix with the king of Moab's people. Jesus in verse 14 says, "Balaam taught Balak exactly what to do, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. This is what starts to happen amongst God's people. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal, the false god of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, whose idea was this? How did this happen? Numbers 31, verse 16, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So King Moab wanted to war against the people of God from the outside. The plan failed. So the strategy shifts, infiltrate the people of God, and infiltrate them with compromise and corruption, and just merge them with my people. If Satan can't kill a church, he'll join it. Now, this is the kind of thing that the Bible warns against over and over and over again. Paul, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, before he leaves, he says, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So what's happening in Pergamum? There's some in the church that are chasing the false teaching, particularly compromise. Not, they're not teaching, hey, deny Jesus. Jesus isn't really God. They're not teaching that he didn't really rise from the dead. They're not calling for outright rejection of Christianity. They're teaching it's okay to participate in the idol worship feasts. They're saying, hey, this whole sexual immorality bit, the rest of the culture is doing it. The fact that we're not participating, we're catching a lot of heat for this thing, this sexuality bit. We're catching a lot of heat for this. So let's just compromise on this. It's okay. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They taught a gospel of compromise. They taught you could come to Christ, and that meant you were free to sin all you want without consequence. Come to Christ, and you're free to live the sinful life you desire. Not come to Christ, and he's going to change your heart so much so you won't want to sin anymore. Those are different gospels. And so Jesus speaks a sharp word to expose compromise. Truth number three, his word exposes compromise. But there are two kinds of compromises happening in the church here, okay? There are those within the church who are teaching the false stuff, and there are those within the church who are participating in the pagan activities. But recognize this rebuke, like Jesus' word of rebuke, is not actually for the false teachers here. The rebuke is for the second kind of compromise happening, which is the whole church not caring about it, not protecting the truth, not confronting the falsehood. The compromise is how the whole church is not paying careful attention to the flock. They're not holding anyone accountable. They're not addressing the situation. Notice who Jesus is talking to. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. Who's he speaking to? The whole church at Pergamum, right? You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, right? So I'm speaking to you, whole church, about the some. Now, this is very important. Jesus doesn't address the pagan culture in this letter. He doesn't address the Roman Empire in this letter. He doesn't directly address the false teachers in this letter. He addresses the people of God in Pergamum in this letter. Judgment starts at the house of God. Who he speaks to are his people who should know better, who should do something about this, who should care about this. Isn't it interesting that like all the Twitter warriors, right, who are like, God speaks a sharp word, they forget that normally the sharp word is to the religious people. Like that he's normally calling us to himself. The local church in this setting are now receiving a word from the resurrected Jesus that they have a responsibility to protect what is true, to protect the people of God with loving, courageous accountability. Jesus has this against the church of Pergamum. They're simply turning a blind eye to people who are tumbling into falsehood. And God's word exposes the compromise. This has got to get into our bones because it's so much not the culture we live in, okay? Like, this is the ministry of the word God's entrusted to us. Jesus has entrusted us to speak the sharp two-edged word for the good of Christian community, to fight against the allure of compromise, to fight against the false freedom to just do whatever you want in the world. Ephesians 4 gives me this job description as a pastor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Just prior, it says that the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And this is what it says is the result of that. Ephesians 4:14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every sound of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. What's the command for us? What are we supposed to do as Christians? Love the word so much that when we see others drifting from the word, we speak the word to them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Truth number four, his word calls for repentance. His word calls for repentance. Now this command, therefore, repent. Do you ever consider the call to repent to be a gracious word from God? It's a gracious word, isn't it? This is a kind word. Jesus does not have to sound the alarm here, right? I mean, he does not have to be so gracious as to warn them that consequences are coming. He doesn't have to give them opportunity to turn from self-destruction, but to the church at Pergamum, he sends grace to them in the form of this plea, you can repent. There's time to repent. You can turn from this thing which is leading to destruction. Repentance means change of mind, turn of direction, stop running onto the railroad tracks, and maybe turn and step off of them. It's always a call to repentance with the Lord Jesus. It's never just, hey, just believe and keep doing what you're doing. There's two sides to the coin, faith and repentance. Faith is trusting of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but genuine faith always produces repentance, because if he's trustworthy, I'm going to listen to him. If I believe him, then I'm going to believe what he says to me is for my good and not for my destruction. Thus, faith always leads to repentance. It always leads to change in direction. And so Jesus wants the church at Pergamum to repent. But again, he's not speaking to the whole church. He's not speaking to just the false teachers. The whole church needs to repent for this little group of people who are falling into falsehood. Right? Revelation 2:16. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you, whole church, soon and war against them, the false teachers. So who needs to repent? The false teachers for sure, and the whole church. Why? Because the church doesn't want them to be warred against by the sword of Jesus because they're rejecting Jesus. They need to repent of not caring about this sect of people who are running down the road to destruction. They need to do what Jesus is doing. That is, give the gracious call to repent. Have you ever given the gracious call to someone else to repent? I'm not talking about with a sign and a bullhorn to people that you never know and have no relationship with. I'm talking about to some of your closest friends. Have you ever been bold enough? Have you ever loved someone enough to sit them down and say, I'm worried about the direction that your life is taking? That right there is true love. That is speaking the truth in love. That's the kind of culture that I want St. Rose Community Church to have. The kind of culture who doesn't just take responsibility over our own spiritual lives, but the kind of culture that deeply cares about the spiritual well-being of the person sitting next to me. So much so that I'll have a weird, awkward, hard conversation with them if it means protecting them from where I think their life is going. It's one thing to ask you the question, have you ever done that? Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? And if you have been on the receiving end of that, have you been thankful or angry? Are you thankful that Jesus calls you to repent? Or would you rather him say, have thine own way? If you're thankful that Jesus calls you to repent, by goodness, you better be thankful that some of the Christian brothers and sisters in here call you to repent. Because they're just trying to show you the same love that Jesus has shown to you. Imperfectly, maybe. Maybe not the right tone, maybe not the right time, maybe not the right words, right? The ability to do this is the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage. You know that? The ability within marriage to have these kinds of conversations. I disagree with you. I'm worried for you about this direction. And not be angry with one another immediately. I mean, the ability to do this, this call to gracious repentance because of the word, is the makings of a good friendship. You don't have this, you don't have a good friendship. You just have people that you hang out with sometimes. The ability to do this is the makings of a true church. If you don't have this, you just have a building that's way too hot that you come to every Sunday morning to hear some guy talk. It's not what a church is. Revelation, as excited as you may be to find out what the dragon and the prostitute is later in the book, it's primarily written to local churches to teach them how to survive the ongoing tribulation of our world. And one of the ways we survive is by being in a church who takes responsibility for one another's spiritual well-being. And that's hard. And that's wonderfully worth it if the call to repentance is truly a gracious call of Christ. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 begins to draw the letter to a conclusion, and this is what's said. He who has an ear, let him hear. Spirit says to the churches. Now this phrase, we've seen it already, but I haven't stopped to comment on it because we're going to see it seven times in a row. So I was just kind of picking my shot. You know, I've only got so many minutes to preach, so here's my shot at this particular sentence that gets repeated seven times. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah is commissioned to preach to the people of Israel, and God says, they're not going to listen. To which, if I'm Isaiah, I'm thinking, why am I going to preach, right? But the word is going to do something, even in and to the people who are going to refuse to listen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, God says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is representative of a very sad effect that the Word of God can have on people. It can simply add to the judgment they deserve. When you hear the word over and over and over and over again, and you ignore it over and over and over again, the word itself can just make your heart dull, your ears heavy, your eyes blind. It can have a hardening effect. It can increase the travesty of your rebellion as you're exposed to the word over and over again, forming calluses over your soul, unable to respond to God. Those who have ears to hear are truly God's people. Right? They're the ones that hear God's word and they say, I believe that, and they want to respond to it. Not that they'll never fail or they'll never disobey, but they hear it, they believe it, and they want it. They have ears to hear what it's saying. Those who do not have ears to hear are not God's people. They hear the words, but they don't listen. They hear the words, but they don't believe. They hear the words, but they don't respond. Beware of hearing sermons every week, but never listening. It's a dangerous place to be. Next week I'll be in England meeting with missionaries from all over Central Asia, laboring in places that when they speak the word of God, the people have never heard it before, right? And there's a draw to it, right? They want to hear it again. You live in a place where you hear it all the time. And that can be wonderful, and it can be detrimental. Because the question is not whether you've heard it before. The question is whether you've really heard it before. That is, you've listened to the words that God has given. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's repeated every single time. Church, we are primarily a group of people who gather on Sunday to, yes, to sing, but we're people who gather to hear. We need to hear all the time, weekly, daily. And listen to what is heard at the end of the letter. To the one who conquers, I will give him some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I know that really doesn't just like get you excited, some manna and some white stones, but let's look at it for a second and think about what's really being promised here, okay? Here's truth number five, final truth. His word promises eternal reward. His word promises eternal reward. Now, The temptation in Pergamum, what's the temptation? The temptation is to participate in the pagan feasting and the parties of the world, full of food sacrificed to idols and capped off with sexual immorality. The temptation is to join the fun, the promise of the world saying, this is a way easier way to do your life. I mean, we got a God for healing, we got a God for sex, we got a God for weather, we got a God for making sure your letter gets to the right place. I mean, we got a God for everything. Come feast with us. That's what they're feeling. They're feeling the temptation and the pull and the allurement of the immediate. And what's the promise? The promise of Jesus, the promise of the resurrected Christ is a hidden manna. A reference to the heavenly miracle bread that God provided his people to sustain them while they lived in the wilderness. Jesus promises to sustain his people with what they need. He will be the source of their forever feasting. He will set an eternal table for them, full of satisfaction and joy, even in the midst of what feels like a wilderness. Do you remember what the people of Israel said when they were in the wilderness? Why are we out here? Take us back to Egypt. There was food in our bellies back in Egypt. That's the place we want to go. We're unsatisfied with this, what God provides, and here's the resurrected Jesus. No. I will provide for you. Don't desire Egypt. Don't desire Babylon. Don't desire the Roman Empire. Don't desire the American dream. I'm providing you with what you need while you're living in this wilderness, but there's coming a day where you will feast, and it will be worth all of the pain. John 6, verse 33, Jesus says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Everybody wants the bread. And Jesus says to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He'll give them hidden manna to sustain them in the wilderness. Secondly, the promise is a white stone. So there's a couple possibilities here. We don't know for sure, but there's a couple historical realities, right? First century readers would have recognized the white stone as the stones used in deliberation before a judge or a jury, if you will. White stones are tossed into the pile for a vote for innocence. Black stones are tossed into the pile for a vote of guilty. It's possible that Jesus is promising here what the gospel assures, I'm going to give you the vote of innocence. I will give you the ability to stand in my court as if you've never sinned, declared righteous fully forever. And if that's what's meant here, that's consistent with the whole teaching of Jesus. Justification is the declaration of your righteousness because of Jesus' righteousness, not your own. You believed in Jesus. He gave you what he had, what you didn't have. And thus, the white stone of innocent could be placed even though you lived a guilty life. That's a wonderful promise. It could be that. Another possibility is the way in which white stones were used as tickets to enter events, right? They didn't have, like, printing presses, right? You didn't have little perforated tabs with tickets, and so they might use white stones to get into the event, to get into the Colosseum, to get into the banquet. Jesus could be indicating that what they have is an eternal invitation to a heavenly banquet with their name written on it, and it will be way better than the pagan feasting. Those possible interpretations are certainly true, but the point is, any degree of exclusion or shame that the city of Pergamum places on them will be reversed in the kingdom of God. The new name, I personally, this is a Brandon Langley interpretation, you can take it or leave it. The new name here, I think, is an allusion to what happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're captured and taken into Babylon. Do you know what the king does? He gives them new names so that they would forget their Jewish heritage, forget their Jewish God, and assimilate with the Babylonian culture. Here's Jesus saying, no, you're going to come into my kingdom and I'm going to give you a new name. The old Jew is going to be done. The old things that identified you is going to be done. The old way of the kingdom of man that you used to live in is going to be done. You're going to be a kingdom citizen. I'm going to be your king. You're going to assimilate with my kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says, I'll give you a new name. Have you ever wanted a fresh start? You ever wanted to be freed from the shame of your past, to have a new identity, free from the stain of your mistakes? Have you ever just wanted to feast at the table where you're truly known and truly loved? Jesus offers that here. We believe in him, trust him, hear his words, repent of sin, turn to him, and we get to join the people of God and be guided by his word every day. Five truths. His word is sharp. His word sustains through spiritual attack. His word exposes compromise. His word calls to repentance. Number five, his word promises eternal reward. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hidden manna that sustains your people in the wilderness. For the declaration not guilty over our lives, though we were dead in sin and our trespasses. For the new name and entrance into a new kingdom, though we dwelled amongst the children of wrath. Father, we praise you for your word that both cuts us and confronts us, but also gives us hope for the promises that are eternal and far better than the promises of our world. We pray for our church. We ask that we would be a people who offers the grace of the call of repentance to one another's lives. Don't let us be like Pergamum, Lord, who just looks the other direction and turns a blind eye when some are falling into falsehood. Help us to be the kind of people who represent Christ in the way that we are faithful witnesses, not just to the world, but to the people in this room. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand and respond together in song.